with me to Revelation chapter 11. I'm reading from the Immersed Bible, the New Living Translation, the third section, beginning with verse 15. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever." The 24 elders sitting on the thrones before God fell with their faces to the ground and worshiped him. And they said, "We give thanks to you, Lord God, the Almighty, the one who is and who was. For you have now assumed your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were filled with wrath, but now the time of your wrath has come. It is time to judge the dead and reward your servants, the prophets, as well as your holy people and all who fear your name, from the least to the greatest. It is time to destroy all who have caused destruction on the earth." Then in heaven, the temple of God was opened, and the Ark of His covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed and roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm. Father, thank you for this revelation that you have given us of the future, so that we may know what is soon to take place. Thank you for this moment of blessing. For you have said, "Blessed are those who read it and those who hear it." Amen. We pray that we would also be blessed because we have taken it to heart, because we live out the words that you have spoken. Father, we thank you today that we know your plan, and that your plan has included us in Christ. We thank you for Christ in us, the hope of glory, and the future that will be ours because of what he has done for us, because he ever lives to intercede for us. Holy Spirit, we pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts and enable us to comprehend spiritual realities today, so that we will not live according to our own thinking, our own inclinations, but we will live according to your revealed truth. We commit ourselves to hearing from you today. Through your Spirit, give us ears to hear what the head of the church is saying to us. In your name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may have noticed as we read through this portion, the repeated word time. We are going to be looking at that word a little bit later and its significance. But I've entitled this study, "The Way It All Ends and What to Do Now." We have mentioned previously that Revelation chapter 11 is a pivotal chapter. It has some very significant things to reveal to us concerning the plan of God. We have seen the introduction of specific times being emphasized, God acting according to a specific timetable, God renewing his purposes with the people of Israel, God sending two witnesses to represent him here on earth. God always does what he does in partnership with people, with Adam and Eve, with Noah, with Abraham, with David, with the apostles, with you and I. God does not act arbitrarily or independently. God will not go ahead and do what he has committed to you and I to do. Our responsibility right now is to go into all the world with the gospel. It is to make disciples of all nations. The world is desperately in need of workers. It will only be accomplished if we are in true partnership with the Lord. We have often highlighted the words of Jesus, "We must work while it is still day." Jesus said, we must work. He's at work, interceding so that he can save. We must work with him because the night is coming when no one can work. We come to the third section of Revelation 11. This third section, preceded by the measuring of the temple and the testimony of the witnesses for 1,260 days, now shifts the focus from earth to heaven for the sounding of the long-delayed seventh trumpet. We saw the sixth trumpet sounded back in chapter 9. Now here, finally, after all that has taken place, it is time for the seventh trumpet. This section, in essence, serves as a syllabus for the following chapters. It shows what will happen as God begins to assert his reign against the nations and the government of the beast. It will culminate with the resurrection of the dead and the rewarding of the faithful. There are three parts to what we have just read. It's the third vision in heaven that is revealed to John. We have seen how it goes back and forth from heaven to earth. Heaven to earth. We read John often saying, "And I saw, then I saw." Sometimes what he saw was in heaven, sometimes what he sees is on earth. Now he's back in heaven. And there are three parts. The first is the sounding of the seventh trumpet, and it's accompanied by shouting, by declaration. The second part is the worship of the council of 24 elders and their pronouncements of imminent judgment. And the third part is the opening of the temple of God in heaven and the appearance of his ark of the covenant. Each of these aspects are harbingers. They anticipate profound fulfillment, profound implications for all who are living on the world, whether they are dead, whether they are alive. Let's begin with the seventh trumpet. John wrote, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices shouting in heaven, 'The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" Let's take our minds back to chapter 10. After the sixth trumpet was blown and the demonic horde was unleashed on the earth, John saw a judgment angel. In reality, as we look at the description and we look at everything that follows, this is none other than an appearance of Christ. Just as when we read the Old Testament and it says, "Angel of the Lord," it was a pre-incarnate appearance of the one who is the Word, the second person of the Trinity, the Godhead. There is an appearance of a mighty angel. He straddles the land, and the ocean. He swears by the name of the Lord God Almighty, who was, who is, and evermore will be, declaring there will be no more delay. When the seventh angel blows his trumpet, God's mysterious plan will be fulfilled. It will happen just as he announced it to his servants, the prophets. Now, keep that in mind. Look at the preceding verse here in chapter 11, verse 14. It comes at the end of the account of the ministry of the two witnesses. We read, "The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon." As if we haven't seen enough already. The trumpets have sounded. God has pronounced judgment. It's been executed through the witnesses. Water has been turned into blood. Commerce has been disrupted. The environment has experienced catastrophe. But there is yet another woe to come. Oh, it's a terrible thing to be on the wrong side of God. And there will be no more delay. Throughout the time of grace, the preaching of the gospel from the apostles until now, God has been giving the invitation, whosoever will. He's been giving the church the opportunity to fulfill its mandate and its responsibility to reach all nations for Jesus Christ. But there will come a time when there will be no more time. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Ephesians and said, "Make the most of every opportunity, redeeming the time. Buy up the time for eternal purposes." There will come a time when you and I have no more opportunity. And as we will see a little bit later, we will give account to God for what we have done while we were here in our bodies. God has sent his witnesses. He has set apart 144,000 Jews as his witnesses. There will be yet another proclamation, but what do we read? People are so entrenched in their own will and their own ways, refusing to give up their idolatry, refusing to acknowledge God as Lord and Christ as King. Now the judgment angel has come down from heaven to lay claim to the right to rule the earth. The declaration, "The world has now become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." Notice that it is in past tense, not will become, has become. Although the events of the following chapter will show us what is accompanying this regime change. When God speaks, it is an accomplished fact. When God speaks, it is settled in heaven. It is settled in the seat of ultimate authority by the one who has absolute ability to bring his word to pass. It doesn't matter that you and I have not seen it happen here on earth. If God has said it, it's settled. Amen. Amen. It is as if it's been accomplished. No doubt or question exists regarding the outcome. What is foretold in Scripture will be fulfilled. God's promises, whether for blessing or judgment, are absolutely certain. The children of Israel found that out, didn't they? Before they went into the promised land, six representatives of the tribes were posted on one mountain, six on another, and they pronounced the blessings and the curses. And they chose to follow God in covenant relationship. But Moses said, I know before very much time goes on, you're going to turn away from God. Joshua found it necessary to say to them at the end of his leadership, choose who you are going to serve. Whether the true God or the gods of this land, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That question needs to be answered in every generation. It needs to be answered by every parent. It needs to be answered by every young person. If you are sitting here today, you need to choose who you are going to serve. Whether the gods of this society or the true and holy God of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see that this declaration is made by loud voices in heaven. It's a significant detail. It lets us know that all of heaven has been anticipating this moment, this timing of all that is about to happen when the kingdoms of this world become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ. Amen. Heaven has been anticipating this moment since the rebellion of their own, which we read about in the following chapter. Since the ongoing rebellion first became evident in the garden and has existed throughout the history of humanity. All of heaven is prepared for this climatic showdown. As you and I read the following chapters, we see and hear these particular voices that are part of this moment. The voice of a mighty angel flying in midair, addressing all of the inhabitants of the earth, every people, every tribe, every language, every nation. No one will be without excuse. Amen. All will have heard. There is a loud voice in chapter 16 and verse 1 that calls for the pouring out of the seven bowls of wrath upon the inhabitants of the earth. There is the roar of a great multitude affirming the justice of God's judgments. All of heaven is prepared for the end of human history. Are you prepared? The second scene that we see is that of the council of 24 elders falling on their face when that pronouncement is made and worshiping. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, we read these prophetic words. The one who rules in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them, speaking of the nations. Then in anger he rebukes them, terrifying them in his fierce fury. The judgment angel, back in chapter 10, declared that with the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished just as he announced to his servants, the prophets. Amen. The time foretold thousands of years ago by the prophets in passages like Psalm 2 and many others. That time has come. There will be no more delay. There's something really important that you and I need to understand as we look at this passage. They address the Lord, the 24 elders, as the Lord God Almighty. We first encountered that back in chapter 4 with the 24 elders as well as the four living Zoah. And they worshiped him. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. It is a false gospel that presents an evolutionary deity. Amen. One who is progressive, updating with the evolution of society. The elders worship the Lord God Almighty as the one who is and who was. Let's take a moment for some theology 101. You should be able to tell me everything that I'm presenting to you. This is theology 101. God is infinite, absolute, and immutable. He cannot be better than he is, for he is infinitely right, absolutely right, and unchanging in his righteousness. The word immutable means unchangeable. God cannot be altered by any external influence. God cannot be changed by any outside force. God does not have any deficiencies that make him susceptible to change. God knows everything perfectly. He doesn't have to correct his course of action because he's come upon new information or whatever he did before did not work out. Again, he is infinitely right, absolutely right, and unchanging in his rightness or his righteousness. But since the rebellion in heaven and the encounter in the Garden of Eden, the scheme has been to replace the revelation of God with a personally amended version that God will affirm. I can be whatever I want to be. I can do whatever I want to do. And it will be okay with God because he made me and he loves me and he loves everyone. I can, and God will back it up. That's not how it works, is it? It was Lucifer who said, "I will be God." We read the story in Isaiah 14. We read how he became proud in Ezekiel 28. "I will take the place of God. I will be God." As we read in chapter 12, there was war in the heavenlies. And the dragon, Lucifer, who deceived a third of the angels in following his lie, warred against Michael and the archangels, and they lost. Jesus said, "I saw Satan when he was cast out of heaven. He fell like lightning to the earth." The serpent came with the lie to Eve and to Adam. You can be better. You can be different. You can choose to be like God. God knows that when you do this, you will be like him. But friends, it is not God who has erred and needs a course correction. And just as our society judges wrongdoing, God will judge society. As the judgment angel said, all that the prophets foretold. For all of human history, God has been warning humanity in every era, without exception, of self-will and wrongdoing. But no matter the time period that we read in the history of the Bible, in every era, humanity has chosen to reject His righteousness and substitute whatever seems right in their own eyes. I will do what I want to do. I will live as I want to live. It's my life. I can do what I want. Take note of the scriptures and read them when you have the opportunity. The elders are overwhelmed with worship because the time has come for an end to sin and its repercussions of rebellion against what is right. Note that the word for time is kairos. It means a specified moment. You and I are right now in a kairos moment. On the Lord's Day at 11 a.m., we gather together for worship. It is a kairos moment, a specified time. God has a specified time when He will execute judgment on the rebellion that has been present in the world since Adam and Eve, bringing its repercussions on people and on the earth. The elders affirm three things that are going to take place. One, the dead will be judged. Number two, the prophets will be rewarded for their faithful ministry, not amending the testimony that God gave them, despite the fact that no one wanted to listen to them, or they spoke and were killed. And thirdly, God's holy people will be rewarded for their faith and their faithfulness to the purposes of God. When a person dies, it's not all over. The dead will be raised. There may not be anything left of you, but God knows where your DNA is. And He will resurrect you to stand before Him. Amen. We read the scene that takes place later on. When the books are open, the books of what you did and the book of whether or not you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. We'll get to that in just a moment. There is a third scene. It is the scene of the temple of God. John wrote, "Then in heaven, the temple of God was opened, and the ark of His covenant could be seen inside the temple. Lightning flashed, thunder crashed and roared, and there was an earthquake and a terrible hailstorm." We have two major building projects in the Old Testament. There's actually more than two, but two major ones, seminal projects. One was the tabernacle, and the other was the temple. When God gave instructions to Moses for the building of the tabernacle, He explicitly stated, "Everything must be done exactly as I have instructed you. No substitutes for material could be made. Every millimeter had to be exact. Everything needed to be precise." When David wanted to build a temple as a resting place for the Lord, God said, no, you can't build it because you're a man of war. Your son will build it. But God downloaded the blueprints and the specifications to David. Solomon didn't come up with the design of the temple. His father, David, gave it to him, and God gave it to David. Now, in order to understand what the significance of what we are seeing here, you need to know the book of Hebrews as well, which tells us that everything that was made here on earth, the tabernacle or the temple, was a copy of the eternally existing temple in heaven. And so the blueprints which God gave to Moses and to David were copies of what exists in his residence, his dwelling place. Those copies were intended to be a visible representation of his holy character. They were intended to impart reverence and an understanding of God's immutable preeminence. They were to be careful in how they approach God. God's not a good old boy. He is a holy God. He dwells in unapproachable light. He is the antithesis of all that is wrong. Therefore, wrong cannot have any place in his presence. The temple was intended to create a sense for people of God's holiness, his exactness, his preciseness, setting him apart from how I would like things, the way I want things, or the way that other people are doing things. This is the way that God does things. The tabernacle and the temple were also types of the Lord Jesus Christ, his character and his work. He came as a Savior, but as a Savior, he was both sacrifice and the high priest who offered the sacrifice. Within the tabernacle and the temple was the Ark of the Covenant in what was known as the most holy place. No one could go in the most holy place except for the high priest at a specified time once a year, the Day of Atonement. He took the blood of a specified offering. He went into the holy place where the table of the presence, 12 loaves that represented the tribes of Israel and God's presence among the tribes, the candelabra that represented the light, and the table of incense where a fire was kept burning 24/7 and a proprietary mixture of incense was placed upon it as praise rising to God. And he took some coals from the altar of incense. He put it in his censer, and obscuring the view of the Ark of the Covenant with the clouds of incense, he went in and he sprinkled the blood of the sacrifice on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, which was known as the mercy seat. And on the basis of that sacrifice, God forgave the sins of the people. He could not linger. He could not check out the sights. God is holy. He was an unholy man, extended grace by God for that moment. But when Jesus Christ came, he was the fullness of grace. It was on the basis of his absolute merit that God would grant forgiveness to all of humanity. When you and I get to the book of Hebrews, we find out that all of those things were a copy of heaven, where Christ has gone with the sacrifice of his own blood into the most holy place, there to sprinkle his blood on the eternal mercy seat, so that it will stand as a testimony in heaven for all who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is why the Apostle John writes in 1 John chapter 9, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. Romans chapter 3 tells us why God is faithful and just to forgive, because Christ made atonement, and on the basis of his atonement, God is just. Jesus died for the sins of the world, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world. If you and I confess faith in Jesus Christ, God is just. He is just to Christ, who laid down his life, and just to us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did something that was not possible, that was unheard of in the old covenant. Remember that when he died on the cross, within the temple that Herod had built, a monument to himself, not to the holy God, a temple that had been compromised, and Jesus said was going to be destroyed within the next generation. There was a holy place, but the holy place was empty. There was no Ark of the Covenant. But there was a heavy curtain delineating that holy place. Remember that when Jesus died, that curtain was torn from top to bottom without hands. God himself rending that curtain apart. And as Hebrews tells us, giving access for us to the most holy place. Where you and I go every time that we pray. This is why words like Felix shared with us this morning from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, just two words, pray continually, are such marvelous words. We go where no one in the old covenant could go. We spiritually have access to the place where God's covenant commitment stands in testimony for all who trust him and all who believe him. Hallelujah. Within that earthly Ark of the Covenant were several items. Most notably, the tablets of stone on which Moses had engraved the Ten Commandments. The Ark represented God's sacred relationship with his people and signified their commitment to him. It symbolized his righteousness, faithfulness, and solemn promises. Whether those promises were for judgment or blessing. More significant than this earthly copy is the Ark of the Covenant in heaven. It stands as the legal basis for God fulfilling his promises and judging those who disregard him as the lawgiver. For you and I, Hebrews tells us, we have this hope as an anchor. You see, the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is like an anchor rope. Where's the anchor? Hebrews tells us that it's anchored in the most holy place where Christ has gone on our behalf. Hallelujah. For you and for me, it's an affirmation of all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. But for the unbeliever and the lawbreaker, it is a potent harbinger of the judgment that will come. There's two important questions that you and I need to ask as we think about ourselves in light of this passage. I entitle the sermon, The Way It Will End, and What We Must Do Now. As we reflect upon this passage, here are two questions. They involve the issues of worship and works. The first question is, do I worship God as He is worshiped in heaven? Most people worship God however they feel inclined, when they feel inclined, the way that they feel so inclined. I don't feel like it, I feel like it. I'm tired, I'll do it later. Or maybe I don't even think about it. You see, the word worship is based on the word worth. It's a response that we have to the worth of something. Are the Ravens playing today?
No.
What will you and I see, no matter what team is playing? We will see the stands filled with people who are worshiping. They are there because being there is worth more than anything else that they could be doing. Most of us know believers who will skip church and worship on the Lord's Day because they have tickets to the game. And we will often skip time spent with the Lord because the gym is more important. Other activities are more important. You see, in everything that we do, in everything that we say, we are deciding the worth of what God is and has said at that moment. If we say whatever we want to say, we are saying, God, your words do not carry as much weight as my words. Whatever we do, we are saying, what I have to do is more important. It carries more weight. It's worth more. What is God worth to you? Your worship is a revelation of God's true worth to you. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer wants us to understand that if the giving of the first covenant was so awesome, so overwhelming that the people said, Moses, speak to God for us lest we die. How much more? Because we've not come to an earthly mountain, we've come to the heavenly Mount Zion, which is filled with thousands upon thousands of witnesses to the truth of who God is and what He is like. And we read these words. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is, quote, a consuming fire, end of quote. You and I should always strive, whether we are in corporate worship or whether we are in personal worship, to worship God as He is worshiped in heaven.
Amen.
To hallow Him, to honor Him.
Yes.
Not to the extent of what we feel like or when we can make time, but according to the worth that the Word of God reveals,
yes,
He possesses. If you skimp on your worship, you will then skimp on the next part, your work for the Lord. Am I living to please God and fulfill His purposes for me? Is the second question. Remember that the council of 24 elders, the time has come for you to judge. To judge the dead, to reward the prophets for their faithful prophetic ministry and your holy people. The Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians in both of his letters concerning that moment that he describes here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done in the body, whether good or bad. I want you to read that verse with me. Look at the screen, take note of it, and in place of us, I want you to say I. For I must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that I may receive what is due me for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. That's why the Apostle Paul said in the previous verse, I make it my goal to please Christ in everything. Everything. Jesus told us that we are going to give an account for every word that we have spoken. Our most prolific currency is our words. Use them to build one another up, the Bible says, so that whoever is listening to you at that moment will be edified, encouraged. You and I will give an account for how we have spent our words. We will give an account for what we have done in the body, as Paul describes here, whether good or bad. If it has been good, if it has been done out of the character of Jesus Christ, out of Christ's likeness, we will be rewarded. If we have looked for and loved His coming, there is a crown that is waiting for us. Amen. If we have been faithful to do all that we can to win souls to Christ, we'll shine like the stars in heaven. But if you and I have not cared much about what we have done, if we've done it out of self-centered motives, if we have been careless with our words, if we have not been faithful to God's purposes for us in our lifetime, everything that we have done will be burnt up. And as Paul describes to the Corinthians, we will escape as one running through the fire. Everything gets burned off of him. Nothing. Every one of us will stand before the Lord. We have talents and abilities. How have we used them for the Lord? Jesus describes that scene for us in Matthew 25. You and I are stewards of this life. God commended David because he served God's purposes in his generation. On the other hand, Luke tells us that the Pharisees, wanting rather to preserve their culture and their way of life, refused to accept God's purposes for them in their generation. Parents, make sure as your children, your young people are making decisions for college, that you are praying with them, God, what is your will? What are your purposes for me in my generation? We don't want to get to heaven and have done well in the eyes of people on earth, only to find out that we did not do what God wanted us to do while we were here. That everything that we did is not to the glory of Jesus Christ. We lived misplaced lives. There are some people who look like success in this life. They are going to be street sweepers during the millennium. You'll wave to them as you go by because you'll recognize them. There'll be some people who are absolute nobodies. And in heaven, in the coming kingdom, they will rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. For the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. It matters very much what we do now.
Yes.
It determines what will happen then.
Yes.
Let's look to the Lord together in prayer. Let's take the next few moments for individual introspection, conversation with the Lord. Knowing that these things are going to happen, Peter said, what kind of people should we be? We ought to live godly, upright, and holy lives. The grace of God, Paul wrote, teaches us to say no to living as though God does not make a difference and living according to worldly passions. And yes, to following Jesus Christ. Are you living a life of deeply being connected to Jesus Christ? Do you delight in worship, in being in His presence, in interceding for the purposes of God to be done in your life, the lives of others? Do you look for opportunities to share Christ, to make Him known, to draw others into relationship with Him? Do you live as a true follower of Jesus Christ to take up your cross every day, identify with Him, deny self, live for His purposes? These are the marks of a true follower of Jesus Christ. Or are we living just with our plans in view? Do we have little desire to worship the Lord? No inclination to read His word? If we recognize anything like that in our own lives, it needs to be dealt with while we still have time. Because there is a day coming when there will be no more time.
Yes.
No more opportunity to get things right. No going back for a second chance. We need to make it our goal now to please the Lord Jesus Christ in everything and in every way. Speak to the Lord. Allow the Holy Spirit to speak to you. So, Father, we bow our hearts before You. We want Your Holy Spirit to come and speak to us, examine us. We want Your Holy Spirit to expose to us what is not right. We need to feel guilty for some things we have said, convicted for what we have done or not done. We want You to prune our lives of those things that are worthless in Your view, so that when we stand before You, we have not cluttered ourselves with things that don't count, that you will throw away. We want to stand before you and hear you say to us, well done. You were so faithful to me. We pray that you will give us ears to hear your voice, the ability to follow you. We pray that you will give us a greater love for you, to hear your voice in the Word, to be in your presence in worship and prayer, to delight not in associating with those who are godless, but with those who are seeking you. To have our hearts set on things above and our minds on heavenly things and not on the things of this world. So, Father, we pray by your Holy Spirit, work in us according to your word. In the name of Jesus, we pray.